Okay, we're going to Matthew 3. Matthew 3, but I just want to remind you we're really in Romans 4. And actually, I think it'll be the next week or the week after, we're going to tie it into this faith righteousness concept that we left in Romans 4, because when we get to Matthew 3, a few more verses down, with scribes and the Pharisees are going to come on the scene, and guess what they're going to be talking about with John? Abraham. Where did we leave in Romans 4? We left with Abraham. And then we'll pick that up over the next week or two. But what I really want to do is I want to give you back your Bible. See, most people think you got your Bible back when Luther came on the scene, and the Reformation, and they recovered the Bible and the printing press and all that. But you know what? Man-made theological systems and man-made Christian religious systems have still hidden God's Word from us. We have it maybe physically, but they've covered it up figuratively. Because you know what they say? They've thrown away Paul's distinctive apostleship. So they say the Old Testament can't really say what it really says. When he talks about the nation of Israel, God never really meant a nation of Israel. When he talks about the land, he didn't really mean a physical land. It's a spiritual land. It's heaven. It's all these other things. And they've stolen our Bible. But when we come and we let God tell us exactly what he's talking about in the Old Testament, we see that we can't make it mean whatever we want to mean. It means what God intended it to mean. And when you begin to see that, I don't know about you, but when I began to see that, the whole Bible just opened up. And that's what we've actually spent way longer in these first three chapters of Matthew, because I've been looking more at the prophecies that Matthew refers to and showing us how you can read those prophecies. They're not about the dispensation of grace. They're not about anything going on today. They all have to do with Israel in her prophetic program. I just want to bring out some things about God's Word. Christianity has made God's words all kind of things, but they've buried it under the traditions of men. And even though you may have a physical Bible, how many people actually read and then go beyond that, actually understand their Bible? I've talked to Christians who don't even read their Bible because there's no way I can understand it. That's what I go to church for. And you know, going to church to understand the Bible is a very important thing, but when you go to that church, they ought to be giving you the basis so you can understand your Bible yourself. And that's what I'm trying to do. In historic Christianity, in rejecting Paul's distinctive apostleship, they've thrown away the Bible. They've done away with it. They trivialize it. They say, you know, Israel isn't really Israel. It's the body of Christ. The land isn't really the land. The promises aren't really the promises. The wilderness are, you know, what God does to backsliding Christians today. All this kind of nonsense. And you don't know what it's about. You don't get anything out of it. And they trivialize it. And you may turn it into like a Christian Ouija board or a pagan promise box or a superstitious game and name and claim it. And we have to throw that away. We can't do that with God's Word. It's not any of those things. I've had people come to me when I talk out in my job and other places, and they come and they say they're having problems, and their way of answering problems, they close their eyes and just flip through the Bible, and wherever they land their finger, that's how they think God's going to solve their problems. That's the word God has for them that day. See, that is not spiritual Christianity. That's superstition. That's treating the Bible like a Ouija board. That's a pagan promise box. It doesn't have anything to do with true Word of God. And we have to get away from that. It's not something to use and make up our own stuff. He wrote something there. He meant it to mean what it means, and we can know what it means. Historic Christianity, what's their next thing? Those who rightly divide, what do they say? They say, if you rightly divide, what do they say? You can probably all guess it. They throw away 9/10 of their Bible. Of course, we don't throw away 9/10 of the Bible. The only way to use the whole Bible is by rightly dividing. If you don't rightly dividing, you'll have to do what historic Christianity does and use that 9/10 of the Bible and spiritualize it away, trivialize it, turn it into what we said before, a kind of a pagan promise box or some kind of superstitious, a magical thing. The only way to get God's Word active in your life is to rightly divide it, because that's the only thing that will allow the whole Bible to be for you in the light of Paul's epistles being especially to and about you. Otherwise, you'll end up spiritualizing it away, which happened in the earliest days of historic Christianity. The Bible may be there physically, but if you spiritualize it away, all its content, it may as well not be there. It doesn't mean whatever you want it to mean. It means what God wants it to mean. And I'd add, in addition to that, and you can know what that is. Today, we're going to look at a couple more prophecies in Matthew 3 today. And we're going to go into those, and hopefully you'll see that there's some major topics are going to be talked about. God's talking about what he's talking about, not what you want him to talk about or what the church wants you to think he's talking about. He's talking about what's really there, and we'll see that as we go through. The non-Pauline scriptures, Israel's prophetic scriptures, have to do with Israel's prophetic program, and they contain information with regard to those major timeline installments and courses of punishment according to Daniel's time schedule. They are for us, but they're not to and about us. Paul's epistles are to and about us. The whole scripture is for us, and when we go to the rest of the scripture, the way Paul says to go to the scriptures in Romans 15, he tells us exactly there how we're to divide the scriptures. He tells us exactly there what separates the weak believer from the strong believer. He tells us exactly what the strong believer is supposed to be teaching others, and that's how to understand the rest of the Bible. Christ's ministry, he starts out with saying, his earthly ministry came to fulfill the promises to the Father. That takes us through verse 12 of chapter 15. Christ's earthly ministry had to do with the promise of the Father that had to do what the law and the prophets said regarding the Gentiles being blessed with Israel and through her rise. That's great, right? Wonderful blessing. That's so wonderful. But there's a little problem, right? That's Romans 15, and in Romans 11, Paul just got done telling us in Romans 11, before we get to Romans 15, Israel has stumbled and fallen, and God's cast away her program. He set it aside temporarily. He will restart it again, but temporarily. So how are Gentiles going to be blessed today? It's impossible. He never made another way of blessing to the Gentiles. Gentile blessing was supposed to become with Israel and through her rise, but Paul just tells us in Romans 11, Israel has stumbled and fallen. So what's the answer? If Paul's apostleship isn't distinct, we're still here dead in our sins. Because he says in Romans 15:13, he says, rejoice in superabounding hope. Well, how can that be, Paul? You just said the whole rest of the Bible is about, in Christ's earthly ministry, is about Gentiles being blessed with Israel through her rise, but you just told us Israel fell. He goes on, starting in Romans 15:13, the most amazing passage, I think, maybe in the whole book. The most amazing passage, he goes on and says, but now through his apostleship, the Holy Spirit is sanctifying the Gentiles before God. That's why we can sit here saved and alive and united to Christ and united to him and enjoying the blessings we have in Christ. That's what he's doing today. Israel's prophetic program, what Matthew's talking about, he's talking about that prophetic program whereby the Gentiles will be blessed with Israel and through her rise. Paul's ministry has to do with blessings to the world, especially the Gentiles, apart from Israel and through her fall. Two totally different, distinct things. And if you confuse those, you're not going to understand the other 9/10 of the Bible, and you're not going to understand the 1/10 that has to do with Paul, and you're going to throw away your Bible, which is basically what historic Christianity has done. Israel's prophetic scriptures are for us, but not specifically to and about us. Israel's prophetic scriptures are not being fulfilled today. Several of you asked me about this. Are they being fulfilled today, the prophecies? And you know, this is actually where I think Acts 2 dispensationalism has really dropped the ball. At the end of the 1800s, there was a group who began boldly proclaiming the mystery. Yeah, they recognized Paul's distinctive apostleship. They began to boldly proclaim it. And then I have a journal from the 1900s from a dispensational writer. And you know what he says in that journal article? If this goes way back to the, I think it was probably 1901 or 2. He says he was bemoaning something. He said, whenever I teach the mystery nobody shows up. But when I teach prophecy, I can fill a whole conference room. And so that's what dispensations started doing, is they started focusing on prophecy rather than the mystery. And you know, I'm just going to say it up front, I'm not going to fight anyone about it, but I think it's for what we would call, and what Paul would call, filthy lucre. They can fill auditoriums with prophecy. It appeals to the flesh. You can predict the future. You can know the future. You can, rather than preaching mystery, which is what God's actually doing today, they appeal to the flesh to fill conference halls. And by the time you get to the 60s and 70s and 1967, nobody even knows what the mystery is anymore. Except, thank goodness, for a few pioneers who maintain that. And then you get to the 1990s, and you know, the great dispensational college, Dallas Theological Seminary, now they're infiltrated by what's called progressive dispensation. It's not even dispensational, it's just back to Reformed theology. And they've given up. Nobody knows what the mystery is. And it's a shame, because the mystery is what God's doing today. God's not fulfilling his Israel's prophetic program today. The nation of Israel that's over there now, that I get, what was it, May 14th, 1948 or something like that, that's not a prophetic fulfillment. They did that on their own power. When God recreates his nation Israel, he's going to do it, and it's going to be based on the believing remnant, not people who are still rejecting the Messiah and Christ. If the dispensation of grace goes on another 200 or 2,000 years, which it very well could, it could end next moment, it could go on, that nation of Israel could go and come and go and come again. Israel's prophetic program is not being fulfilled today. You know, I listened, I'm embarrassed to say it's probably 30 years ago, the whole Jack Van Impe thing, and you know, he had it all timed out. The 50 years was supposed to be in 1990. Well, then 1990 came and went, and the 50 years weren't over. And then, well, it's the year 2000. Well, it's the year 2000 came and went. And that's, you see, it's not being fulfilled today. What God's doing today is the mystery program. And it's not a mystery because it's some secret, mysterious thing. It's a mystery, it's a secret that God had kept secret since eternity past. But now, through Paul's apostleship, is making it known to all men and women. Okay. Let's go, I think I have one more point here. The proper application drawn from Israel's prophetic scriptures is not spiritualizing it away or making up what we want it to mean. The proper application is that when believers see how God has remained faithful to Israel, just look at our time chart here. When you look at this time chart and those courses of punishment, the first, second, third, fourth, fifth courses of punishment, they cycle, they get more intense, she gets more rebellious, more rejecting of God, she comes under those courses of punishment, she's worthy of them, and in spite of her rebellion, in spite of her unbelief, in spite of all that, God remains faithful. He promises they're going to get to this point, that millennial kingdom. He promises them that. He promises he's going to make them into the nation he desired them to be. He's going to fulfill his promises to Israel. Just like he said to Balaam and Balak way back before they even entered the land. There is nothing, absolutely nothing, nothing in the physical realm, nothing in the spiritual realm, not even Israel herself coming under the curses of the law, can get him to change his mind about making Israel into a unique nation that he's going to create anew, raise up, and with her and through her, bless the world in accord with the Abrahamic covenant. That's the application. And when we go through some of these prophets, I'll bring out some things that I think would not be appropriate application of some of these prophets. So when we understand this, I was actually very pleased because we've had this up for, well, it's probably been a few months now, and someone last week actually said, now that I'm getting familiar with it, it's really easy. And so finally, I'm like, wow, that is so good because it really is easy. The only reason it's not easy is because you've never been told it before. You've never, historic Christianity has hidden it from you and has thrown away Daniel's time schedule. If you throw away Paul's distinctive apostleship. Remember, if we're just looking at Israel's program, this would be missing. This would come over to here. If you throw that away, then there can't be a 490-year time schedule because we're already 2,000 years beyond that. There can't be a time schedule, so you got to spiritualize away Daniel. You got to throw away and spiritualize away Daniel's time schedule. You throw away Daniel's time schedule, you have to throw Israel's prophetic program, so then you make it apply to the church, the body of Christ, and if you make the body of Christ apply to Israel's prophetic program, then you throw away the mystery program. You throw away everything when you throw away Paul's distinctive apostleship. So let's go to Matthew 3 now. Matthew 3. And let's keep this timeline up here. In those days, now these just aren't any old days. These are prophetic those days. When you read those prophets, what do you read over and over? In those days, in that day, in the latter days. This is a prophetic statement. In those days, it's not just in any days. It's in these days, the days that make up these 490 years. And it would be, if you add the Babylonian captivity, it'd be 560 years. That's the days he's talking about. He's going to show now that not only did Jesus come at exactly the right time, we found that in the genealogy, when he lands his readers right at the beginning of the Babylonian captivity. And what's so important about the Babylonian captivity? Hopefully everyone here, as soon as they hear Babylonian captivity, they say, that's the beginning of Israel's time schedule. Then there's a 70-year Babylonian captivity. There's 49-year Medo-Persian rule. There's 400 years of silence, 34-year earthly ministry of Christ, 7 years left, kingdom. That's what most of historic Christianity is ignorant of. That's what Matthew was fully cognizant of. And that's what his readers needed to make sure they understood. And we're going to see why that's important as we go through it. So in those days, in Daniel's time schedule, this point being John comes at exactly the right time, and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, how can the kingdom of heaven be at hand? He's going to say in a little bit, the Messiah is here, and he says the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's at hand because when you get to this point, remember, John the Baptist shows up. There's only 3 years left in Jesus' earthly ministry, the final 3 years. So you got the final 3 years of Jesus' earthly ministry, you've got the 1 year of grace and extension in early Acts when the 12 are furiously writing Bible scripture to prepare the believing remnant for going through the tribulation. And then you have a 7-year tribulation. So let's add it up. You got 3 years left in Jesus' early ministry. You got a 1-year extension of grace and mercy when the 12 are furiously writing scripture. And then you got a 7-year tribulation period, and then they entered in the kingdom. The kingdom is at hand. That's 10, 11 years. And the kingdom will be here according to Daniel's time schedule. The kingdom is literally at hand. Back here in the Babylonian captivity, they couldn't say the kingdom was at hand. Back there in under Gentile rule, they couldn't say the kingdom was at hand. Back there during that 400 years of silence, they couldn't say it was at hand. But now there's 10 or 11 years left. Jesus is at the end of the last 3 years that form his earthly ministry. Then there'll be a 7-year tribulation, and it's there. Then they're ushered into that kingdom. It's literally at hand, according to Daniel's time schedule. That's why he can say it's at hand. It's never been at hand before. They had all those years under the fifth course of punishment. Now it's at hand. It's just around the corner, just a few more years, and they'd be entering into that kingdom. Repent ye, verse 2, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So get this repent concept. Look down at verse 6. He's going to and were baptized of him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. We're not going to go back there today, but for your notes, Leviticus 26:40, this is the next thing that was supposed to happen, according to Leviticus 26:40. Now, a bunch have asked if I could redo my Leviticus 26, because we went over that whole chapter in one message, so that you can kind of get the whole picture at once. The audio didn't turn out so well, so we're going to do it again. But I'm not going to do it today. But just remember, in Leviticus 26, the first half of Leviticus 26, he delineates out in outline form the five courses of punishment. And he gives catchphrases so you know exactly when they click in by Israel's history and in Kings and Chronicles and the historic program and where they fit in. The last half of Leviticus 26, he takes the fifth course of punishment and he divides it into its five major events. I call them five installments, so you bring the time element in. They get a time schedule, and that goes into effect. And you know, when you get to the end of Leviticus 26, he breaks down this fifth course of punishment. He says they're going to go into captivity. And then he says they're going to go under Gentile rule and die in Gentile land. Then he's going to say they're going to pine away. And what ends the pining away? Leviticus 26:40. He's going to come to them. That pining away, that silence of God will end when he sends out somebody to confront them about their sin and their iniquity and get them to confess their sin, confess their iniquity, repent, acknowledge they were worthy of the wrath on this fifth course of punishment. And that's exactly what John's doing. Leviticus 26, he'd already finished the captivity, the Medo-Persian rule and Gentile rule, and the silence of God, and now he sends John the Baptist out to confront them about their sin and to get them to confess their sin. And that's what John the Baptist, he's right on time according to Leviticus 26. He's showing up at exactly the right time. Not only did Jesus come at the right time in the time schedule, so did John the Baptist. Let's go back to timeline. Let's go back to Hosea. There's several things that John the Baptist's ministry brought about. John the ministry accomplished the following. So I'm just going to list these out, and then we're going to emphasize the Hosea 5. John's ministry formally announced the arrival of the fourth installment of the fifth course of punishment. It was right on time in accord with Daniel's time schedule. And Matthew's readers needed to be aware of that because when he's writing Matthew, the cross had already happened, the Pentecost was here. The next thing, as far as they knew, was the afflictions that would come in these last 7 years. The afflictions, what we call the tribulation period. And Matthew is written not for the body of Christ. It's not about the body of Christ. It's not about the afflictions rich Americans go through and the difficulties of their life. Don't trivialize God's word that way. Matthew is preparing them for going through the great and terrible day of the Lord, when they're under the satanic policy of evil against them. The apostate nation and the Gentile are going to persecute that believing remnant. They're going to have to flee to the hills. The persecution is going to be so great. They're not going to be able to buy. They're not going to be able to sell. They're not going to be able to do any of that. And he's preparing them for that. That's what Matthew's about. Now, what I have been doing with these prophets to prove to you that you can do something that many of you, at least, have indicated you never have done before, and that's actually read the prophets, and not only read them, understand them. And so, what I have been doing is going through these prophets and going back to the first verses, showing you where they come on the time schedule, and once you know where they come on the time schedule, you know what they're going to be talking about. You don't have to make up stuff that they're talking about or misapply it to things in your life or anything like that. They're applied to things that God actually has already delineated. We're not going to do that today with Hosea, but what I did do is I did put out on the table there, I actually took an excerpt from my notes on Hosea and showed how I viewed that verse by verse. I cleaned them up so someone else could understand and delineated them by each of these different stages in Israel's history to give you some practice. And maybe if you do that a few times, you'll see how easy it is and how obvious what God's talking about is. It's not magical. It's not mystical. He's talking about exactly what he's talking about. And if you know some of these basic things. So I don't know if I put them out yet, but they'll be over on the table. It's a pretty big pamphlet. So if you think you'll use it, take it. But I go through that, and there's actually a guide, verse-by-verse guide, that goes in there and shows each verse or each part passage and where it falls on the time schedule. And if you do that a few times, God's word is going to open up because you're going to see God faithfully working in Israel's prophetic program, and that's going to do exactly what Paul said it's supposed to do in Romans 15. It's going to increase your patience and endurance. It's going to encourage your hope, and it's going to be comforting because you'll see him faithfully at work in Israel's prophetic program in accord with the time schedule. You can rest assured he's going to be just as faithful to us in this body of Christ. So we're not going to go back to the beginning of Hosea. I'll just say Hosea, remember, comes on the scene before the Assyrian captivity. So in the fourth course of punishment, let's just go to chapter 5. And what I really want to bring out here is John the Baptist and this breaking of the silence of God. John the Baptist comes on the scene and he announces the Messiah is here, the kingdom's at hand, because all of this time has come and gone. If you take the whole time schedule, it's 560 years, and all that's left when you get to the day of Pentecost, and this time here, all that's left is this seven-year period. The kingdom is literally, for this believing remnant, at hand. You don't spiritualize it away. It means exactly what it says it means. So let's go to chapter 5. And I have this in my notes that I'll put out at the end there, so I'm not going to go through chapter 5. We could go verse by verse, which I do in the notes, and show you what verse applies to what's happening to the major events in this time schedule. But let's just skip down to verse 5. Verse 5, "And the pride of Israel doth testify to his face. Therefore shall Israel and Ephraim fall in their iniquity. Judah also shall fall with them." And the pride of Israel, that should sound really familiar, because you know where you've heard about the pride of Israel? Leviticus 26. Leviticus 26 says the pride of Israel, the pride of their power of Israel, is broken in the second course of punishment right here. And what happened after the reign of David and Solomon? What happened to the nation? It divided. It formed a northern kingdom and southern kingdom, and the pride of their power was broken. The curses of the law, because of the rebellion against God, brought the curses of the law, and that was causing their nation to break apart, to begin to disintegrate. The pride of their power is broken. And now look, so this is way back at the end of the second course of punishment. Now we're here in the fourth course of punishment with Hosea, and he's giving the fruit of the breaking of pride of Israel, the dissolving of the nation of Israel. Let's see what the fruit is. So there's a northern kingdom. Remember the northern kingdom. Israel, the word Israel can refer to the whole nation as a whole, but typically in these prophets, and you can tell by the context, typically they're referring to the northern kingdom when it says Israel. And it goes by, it can be called Israel, it can be called Ephraim, as Hosea does here, and it's called Samaria by others. The southern kingdom can also go by the name of Judah, Jerusalem and Judah. Benjamin is also included in there. Usually, except a few times, they don't refer to Benjamin, but it'd be Judah or Jerusalem. And so here, in the second course of punishment, the pride of their power broke, and now Hosea here, 100, 200 years later, is going to show the fruit of that division. Look at verse 5. "And the pride of Israel doth testify to his face." That devolving of the nation of Israel, the breaking up of the nation of Israel, now has reached an amazing point. "Therefore shall Israel and Ephraim fall in their iniquity." Where does Israel, the northern kingdom, fall? At the Assyrian captivity. "And Judah, the southern kingdom, shall also fall with them." Of course, Judah is going to completely fall at the Babylonian captivity 100 plus years later. Judah was attacked by Assyria, but everyone remembers the story. Assyria came and uprooted the northern kingdom, Israel, Ephraim, the northern kingdom, and carried them away. And then they came to get Judah. And they camped out. And what happened in one night? God, not Israel, not Judah, the armies of Judah, not Jerusalem, not the Israelites, God came and wiped out 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night. And that was the end of the Assyrian attack on Judah. But Hosea is going to say they're not out of, God saved them from that, but they will go into captivity by the Babylonians. That's what he's talking about here. So verse 6, now we want to bring out the silence of God concept. In the second course of punishment, the country divided. In the fourth course of punishment, that's going to lead to the northern kingdom being carried away by Assyria. The southern kingdoms being carried away by Babylon. And then look what they're going to do in that Medo-Persian reign. They're going to allow to return to the land. But what you have to understand about the Medo-Persian reign is it's under Gentile control. First of all, there's only a small number of them that return to the land. Most of the Jews stay scattered out among the Gentiles. The small amount that return aren't really returning to their land. They're under Gentile control, and there's going to be die under Gentile control. They're going to pine under Gentile control. God hands them over to Gentile control. Look what they're going to do during that time. Verse 6, they shall go with their flocks and their herds to seek the Lord. They're going to go and they're going to engage in animal sacrifice. Remember, during this Medo-Persian rulership, they're allowed to return to the land and they partially rebuild the temple. They partially rebuild the city. Ezra, Nehemiah. And they're going to go, they're going to restart that animal sacrifice in accord with the law. But listen to what happens this time. They shall go with their flocks and with their herds to seek the Lord, but they shall not find him. Why? He hath withdrawn himself from them. They're going on into this period, 400 years of the silence of God. Ezekiel really drives this home, and I don't know, I read this passage in Ezekiel 10 and I find it horrifying. And he shows God leaving the temple, then leaving the city, then leaving the nation, and then leaving the earth. He leaves Israel for 400 years. He goes back to his place, and he's silent. And Israel is under Gentile control at the whim and whimsy of Gentile control. One giant empire after another, the Assyrians came, the Babylonians came, the Greeks came, the Romans came, they all came. And then anything the big empires didn't take, the surrounding Gentiles, smaller nations came and like vultures just pecked at everything that was left. God went back to his place for 400 years of silence. Let's read Hosea talk about it some more here. Let's go over to verse 14. For I will be unto Ephraim as a lion and as a young lion to the house of Judah. I, even I, will tear and go away. He's going to tear them out of the land, and he's going to tear himself away from them, and he's going to go away. I will take away, and none shall rescue him. He's going to be under Gentile control for the next four. Even in Jesus' time, the nation wasn't under its own control, right? It was under Roman control. And now look at verse 15, the really important one when we come to John the Baptist. I will go and return to my place. That's what Ezekiel actually vividly shows him leaving the temple, leaving the city, leaving the earth. And he goes to his place. And he leaves Israel, that second and third installment of the fifth course of punishment, and he leaves them, and he's silent. He doesn't talk to them anymore. He goes back to his place, and they wither away. Leviticus 26 says they pine away under Gentile control. Let me just kind of jump in here and say, he's not talking here about a backsliding Christian and the dispensation of grace, and God has now left them, and when they get their act together, God will come back. That would be a misapplication of this verse and this passage and this prophet. He's not talking about anything like that. He's talking about what historically happened in Israel's history, because they're under the courses of punishment under the law. We're not under the law. They were under the law. Enemy Gentile nations were under God's wrath and judgment. Today, what's God doing with the enemy and his enemies? He's sending out his grace and peace to his enemies. One day, he's going to return in his wrath and judgment against his enemies. That's not what he's doing now. Today, he raised up Paul, and he said, I'm going to hold back my wrath and judgment a little while longer. And Paul, I want you to take my grace and peace out for a day of salvation before I come back, restart Israel's program in my wrath and judgment, destroying my enemies, beginning in the house of Israel, but especially the Gentiles. That's the day we're living in. God's not scattering the people with a hurricane because they're being judged, because they're not keeping the law. The United States isn't under the curses of the law because she's no longer under God's power, obedient to God. That has nothing to do with what's going on in Israel's prophetic program. You can't draw those applications. So let's go back to Matthew 3. Matthew 3. Okay, so John the Baptist comes on the scene. He's doing exactly what Leviticus 26 said. Leviticus 26 said, after they're scattered, after they pine away under Gentile rule and the silence of God, the next thing he's going to do is confront them and call on them to confess their sins. And lo and behold, John the Baptist comes out of the wilderness asking them to confess their sins and acknowledge their iniquities. He's going to the next passage in Leviticus 26, in Leviticus 26, 40 to be specific. And then you know what's in Leviticus 26, 41? You don't even have to turn there. You already know what's in Leviticus 26, 41. He's gone through this whole thing. We're here. The next thing he's going to talk about is when they do that, when they confess their iniquity, when they acknowledge their sin, when they fall on my grace, I'm going to fulfill and bring to completion the Abrahamic covenant. I'm going to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant for them. And another phrase for that is that earthly kingdom, whereby any remaining Gentiles that are friendly, the enemies of Israel will be destroyed. The friendly Gentile nations that are left will be blessed with Israel and through her rise in accord with the prophetic program. That is not what God is doing today. Today, God is blessing the enemies of the world, especially the Gentiles, Jew and Gentile alike, but especially the Gentiles. And he's blessing, he's offering grace and peace to his enemies. When you get to the end of that tribulation period, he's not offering grace and peace to his enemies, he's coming to destroy his enemies. That's what that's talking about. So let's go ahead and pick it up at verse 2. And saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is that which was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. So let's go to Isaiah. And you'll see how this all just falls in place, hopefully. Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40. Let's pick it up at the end of 39. Now let's just kind of just stop here and think. We won't go to the beginning of Isaiah. We have before. Isaiah is also, he's even before Hosea. He's a little bit earlier than Hosea. So he's before even the Assyrian captivity. And so guess what he's going to talk about? He's going to talk about the Assyrians. He's going to captivity. He's going to talk about the Babylonian captivity. You know, when he talks about the Medo-Persian rule, over 100 years before it actually happens, he mentions Cyrus, the ruler of the Medo-Persian ruler, and he mentions Cyrus specifically before he ever arrives on the scene. He's going to go through each one of these things and talk about them in Isaiah. We're not going to look at all of them, but we're going to look at chapter 40. And when we begin chapter 40, we have to really begin a few verses up in chapter 39. Let's go up to verse 5. Then said Isaiah to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord. And hear the word of the Lord. If we went back a little further, you know, when we did the genealogy, I showed you where Hezekiah fits. He's right before, he's leading to that Babylonian captivity of the southern kingdom. And he, remember what he does in the Babylonians? Remember, he shows them the treasures, his treasures, Israel's treasures, and he brings in Babylon and he shows them their treasures. And Isaiah's like, why would you do that? You know, how dumb. That's the Hezekiah we're talking about here. Hezekiah then said Isaiah, verse 5 of chapter 39, then said Isaiah to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days come. See, here we have that days concept. It's the days in Israel's prophetic program, Daniel's time schedule. Behold, the days come that all that is in thine house and all that thy fathers have laid up in store until this day shall be carried away to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. He's talking about the Babylonian captivity. They're going to go into that Babylonian captivity. Then he says, verse 8, Then said Hezekiah to Isaiah, good is the word of the Lord which thou hast spoken. He said, moreover, for there shall be peace and truth in my days. I don't know. He doesn't sound too good when the king's just happy. He doesn't care what happens to him in the future as long as there's peace in his days. But he's bringing out this Babylonian captivity. At this point, Isaiah has already talked about the Persian rule, the second, and he's talked about the silence of God. And now he's going to talk about what's going to be next. After this long period that happens in here when they're under Gentile rule and pining away, look what the next thing that's going to happen. Verse 1 of chapter 40. Comfort ye people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished. Now, let's just think. Speak comfortably unto the Lord. Now just think about the history here. And this will all fall in place. Was he speaking comfortably to them during those captivities? No. What does Leviticus 26 say? He's walking contrary to them in his wrath. Is he speaking comfortably to them when he hands them over to Gentile rule? No. Is he speaking comfortably to them when he goes away to his back to his place for 400 years and isn't talking to them? Well, you can't be speaking comfortably words if you're not talking to someone, right? And all that time, and it's going to be John the Baptist, and specifically Jesus and Jesus' earthly ministry, where God is going to start now break his silence and start talking words of comfort to Israel. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. And that's that earthly ministry of Christ. That's why it's so important that Matthew writes down these words for the believing remnant going through this tribulation period. In Matthew, these are the comforting words that's going to get them through that tribulation period. These are going to be the comforting words that show that even though they're under persecution, even though the apostate nation is trying to deceive them, even Satan's policy of evil against them, there's severe persecution. They can't buy or sell. And the apostate nation is going to say, see, God's mad at you. You're under God's displeasure. Come and join us. And look how rich we are. James, you know, he brings out this point. We still have our rich robes and our plentiful food, and you're out here starving to death without any clothes. And they're persecuted, and they're going to try and deceive him. They're going to try, the apostate nature is going to try and get some false teachers. The apostle John makes a big deal out of this, the Antichrist. There's going to be others claiming to be Christ. And they, the 12, needed to get these scriptures written so that when they entered that period, they'd realize the Christ has already come. They're not under God's anger. They're going through that seven-year tribulation period, the distresses that Daniel talked about. And when they come out of that, they're going to be the purified, believing remnant, and he's going to usher them into that kingdom and comforting them through that whole process, just like you can think of Psalm 23. That's what Psalm 23 is about. And comforting through that process, and then he's going to create of that purified, believing remnant the nation and raise her above all other nations of the earth. Comfort ye people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably in Jerusalem and cry unto her. You remember Jesus in the gospel accounts? What does he do? Remember him standing there, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how long I would have saved you, I would have delivered you, I love you, and you would not. And he cries for Jerusalem. Isaiah 40. He's crying for her, and her warfare is complete, and her iniquity is pardoned. Where does that iniquity get pardoned? Right here at the cross, Christ's earthly ministry that culminates in the cross work. Pardon, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. She's at the end of these cycles of punishment. She's near the end. The kingdom's at hand, just a little more to go. She's already received so much of the curses of the law. And now look at verse 3. He's going to break his silence. He hasn't been speaking at all, let alone comfortable words. He's going to begin speaking comfortable words in the earthly ministry of Christ, and he's going to announce that, verse 3, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. That's the ministry of John the Baptist. He comes now, and he's the one preparing the way for the Lord. The Messiah is at hand. The kingdom's right around the corner, and he's going to come. And look what John's going to be doing here. Verse 4, every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And I've heard people take that and use it, and they say, God, that's what God's going to, a Christian and the disposition, that's what God's going to do with my life. He's going to smooth out my roads, remove the rocks, get rid of the bumps. This has absolutely nothing to do with that. That is to trivialize God's word. What he's talking about here is John the Baptist coming after 480 or so years of silence, basically, 470, 80 years of silence. He's now breaking his silence. He's re-talking to with comforting words the nation of Israel, and he's going to begin, we're going to see a little later, he's going to start calling out his flock. He's going to be their shepherd. He's going to form this believing remnant. He's going to usher them through that tribulation period and bring them into that kingdom, where they'll be the nation he promised he would make them to be years before they ever entered the land. What he's talking about here is John is going to come, and what we might even say, well, you know, when a king or an important person, maybe a movie star in our day, someone comes and rolls out the red carpet, right? So there's nothing that impedes the way. A way is wide open. John is coming to do that. Any mountain that's in the way, he's going to bring low. Any valley that slows things down, he's going to raise up. He's going to throw out the rocks. He's going to knock them out of the way. No impediments. He's going to prepare the way so that when Jesus comes down the red carpet, there's nothing that impedes the people and the nation and the leaders from receiving him as their Messiah and King. That's the way it was supposed to work. Of course, we know it didn't work quite that way. All right, skip down a few verses here to verse 9. And now we'll see this group he's going to call out during his earthly ministry here. O Zion, that bringeth good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, that bringeth good tidings. What is over and over in those gospel accounts? He's talking about the good tidings. Luke really oftentimes talks about the glad tidings. Zechariah and other places talk about the glad tidings that Jesus brings. And Paul talks about this in Romans, where he talks about the feet of those who are bringing glad tidings. That comes a little later in Isaiah. But he brings up all those. And what does even John announce here? It's the good news, the gospel of the kingdom. This is not the gospel of the grace of God that saves us today. This is the gospel of the kingdom that's at hand, that's going to fulfill Israel's prophetic program. And it says, O Zion, that bring us good tidings, get thee up to the high mountain. O Jerusalem, that bring us good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength, lift it up, and be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Go down to verse 11. See, there's going to be a group of people proclaiming glad tidings, beginning with Jesus, and he's going to be calling out a remnant, a group of believers, the Peter and the 12, if you want to narrow it down to its finest point, and they're going to be proclaiming those glad tidings, as Paul even talks about in Romans 9:10. He shall feed, verse 11, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arms and carry them in his bosoms and shall gently lead them, those with young. He's going to come here. He begins to talk comforting words to them. And then he's going to lead them through that seven-year tribulation period and usher them in to that kingdom. That's what John is set up to do. That's what these prophets are talking about. All right, let's go back to our notes. So let's catch up here. John's ministry accomplished several things. It formally announced the arrival of the fourth installment of the fifth course of punishment according to Daniel's time schedule. And what's so important about that is Matthew's readers then knew exactly where they were on the time schedule. Next, it began to fulfill national Israel's prescription for cleansing. We looked at that last week in Ezekiel 36, those three cleansings in Matthew 3. He's going to wash them with water, wash them with the Spirit, wash them with fire, baptize them with fire and Spirit and water. And the important thing we drew out last week was none of those are the baptism the one baptism for the church, the body of Christ, and the dispensation of grace and Paul's mystery program. Paul tells us in Ephesians 4, there's only one baptism today, and it's not a baptism with water, it's not a baptism with the Spirit, and it's not a baptism with fire. It's the Holy Spirit baptizing believers today into Christ. It's not one of these three. You had the water baptism, when the believing remnant goes through the water baptism, the outer cleansing, the spirit baptism, which was tasted at least in early Acts, the inner cleansing, and then when they go through that tribulation period with the baptism of fire, they're going to come out of that, they're going to be a purified people. The people associating with them might have been able to fool water baptism. The Holy Spirit might have let the unbelievers still coordinate with them, but when they come out of the fire baptism, there's going to be no impurity in that believing remnant. They're going to be completely pure. They're going to form the nucleus of the new nation of Israel, and he's going to create of them a nation and raise them above all other nations. That's what that cleansing program for Israel. Just think of the millions. Think of the satanic deception when historic Christianity has says that the water baptism is for today, and just think of the millions, many probably true believers, the millions of people who have suffered and been persecuted and died because of wrongly dividing the word and making something important that God isn't even doing today. What a waste. What an absolute waste. There's only one baptism for the day. It's not water. It's the Holy Spirit baptizing us into Christ, uniting us to Christ, identifying us with Christ. And it's not the earthly Christ. It's the risen Lord. And we're seated together with him in the heavenlies. That's not the three baptisms John is talking about here in Matthew 3. When John comes on the scene, the famine of the hearing of the word of God comes to an end, and you get comforting news is preached to Israel in the forming of the group preaching the glad tidings, especially with reference to Peter and the 12 there. We can look, as long as we're in Isaiah, look over at Isaiah 52:7. We'll just look at one verse here. He brings in this earthly ministry of Christ again. Isaiah 52:7. This is what Paul actually quotes. And he talks about how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace and bringeth forth good tidings, that publisheth salvation and saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. That's what he's doing. That's what John the Baptist is opening the way. They should receive the Christ, the Messiah, and he's going to begin like a shepherd calling out his flocks. He's going to give them good news. He's going to give them glad tidings. He's going to come and heal them that are sick. He's going to come and bind those that are broken. He's going to open up the prisons, speaking comforting words to Israel. He'll be the forerunner for Christ, making his way straight, and removing every impediment, rolling out the red carpet for him. God will woo Israel from the wilderness just like he did when he brought them out of Egypt. Remember back at Egypt, he wooed Israel based on the grace resident in his Jehovah name. He spent all that time from leaving Goshen and Egypt and all the way to the foot of Sinai. And he said, rely on the grace resident. I'm going to give you my Jehovah name, my I am name. I'll be whatever you want me to be. I will do it all. I will be whatever you want me to be. And I will be your provider. I will give you food. I will give you drink. I will conquer your enemies. I will deliver you. I will do everything. Just rely on the grace resident, my Jehovah name. And all Moses had to do, all the Israelites had to do is what? Hold up the rod of God of faith. That's it. And God would do everything. He says he brought them to himself. He carried them along as on eagle's wings and then brought them to himself. And he brings them to the foot of Sinai. And you know what? They have the gall to tell him. Now, don't blame the Israelites. We would have done the same thing. This is flesh speaking, and the fallen flesh is fallen flesh, Jew or Gentile alike. They said, we don't want to rely on you. We will do it ourselves. And they enter into that law. and it's 1,500 years under the curses of the law. They couldn't do it themselves. They couldn't do it. And so in the gospel accounts, he's wooed them by the grace resident in his Jehovah name and on the basis of faith and when he brought them out of Egypt. Then they rebelled against that and went into that law contract and then suffered 1,500 years on the curses of the law. In the gospel accounts, God is going to woo them again now with the grace resident in his Jehovah name and the person of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, on the basis of faith. And I put a couple of references, John 1:11-17. Remember, he says he's full of grace and truth. He confronts them now, not just with his name, he confronts them with the person of his son. And then he will woo them again in the future from the wilderness, making Israel his purified bride. And let's close with that. Let's go over to Hosea again. Hosea is right after Daniel. Hosea 14. O Israel, Hosea 14, verse 1. And let's hear the final words by Hosea. Israel, O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. They deserve those courses of punishment. That's why he's sending John. They need to acknowledge their sin. They need to understand that it's their fault. It's not God's fault they were in this predicament. They needed to confess their sins. They need to recognize they were under the curses of that law. Take with you words and turn to the Lord. And what does he say here? Say unto him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. That is a profound verse because you know what he's saying? They're going to, in the future, you know what they're going to do when they come out of that tribulation period and he regathers them? You know what they're going to do? They're going to do what they should have done back at the foot of Sinai. They should have said, no way are we going under this law. Well, you've already proved to us on the way to Sinai that there's nothing we can do that will please you. We're going to continually fail. We're going to continually be bent by the flesh. You have to do it for us. We don't want to enter into any law system that calls on us to do anything. You need to do it for us. You need to make us into the people you designed us to be. And there, they failed the test and they said, no, we will do it. And a 1,500 years of curses of the law. But in that future, they will learn their lesson and answer the way they should have answered back at Sinai. What they should have said at Sinai is like, no, we can't do it ourselves. You have to do it all for us. Receive us graciously. Receive us graciously. Verse 3. They'll recognize that Asher, that's another word for Assyria, they won't save us. None of the Gentile nations are going to save them. We will not ride upon horses. None of their armies are going to save them. Neither will we say any more to the work of our hands, ye are our gods. Their idols aren't going to save them. They see what they've learned here? By the time we get to the end of their prophetic program, they're going to learn that nothing else can save them. Nothing, not the false gods, not the idols, not that any Gentiles, not even their own armies. Nothing will work. Verse 4, and then look, when they recognize that, when they do what John begins to get them to do, to acknowledge their sin, confess their iniquities, just like Leviticus 26 said, then now look what God can do. Now look what God can do. Verse 4, I will. There's that Jehovah name. I am blank. I am whatever you need to be. I will be your provider. I will be your righteousness. I will be your savior. I'll be your deliverer. I'll be your conquering hero. I will give you everything you need. And now he lists here, now that they've asked to be received graciously, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely. For mine anger now, anger, and you know the idea here is now that these five courses of punishment are over, is turned away from him. I will be as the dew upon Israel. He'll be like a moist dew that covers the land, water gently watering Israel. And he shall grow up as a lily. If you had read the previous chapter, verse 13, he went to a great length to talk about the desolation of the land. So start with that. Imagine a desolated land, and then take the words he's saying here. The Lord will do everything. He'll be like a dew. And all of a sudden, just look at your desolated land. You see lilies coming up, and you see the cedars of Lebanon growing, and they're put out their aroma, and the lilies smell, and the cedar of Lebanon smell, and his branches spread, and his beauty shall be as the olive tree, and the smell of Lebanon. They that dwell under his shadow shall return. Thou shalt revive as the corn. They're going to stick a piece of corn in, and Israel's going to be like, it's just going to come up, a corn plant, and shall grow as a vine, and their vine will, and the scent thereof will be like the wine of Lebanon. That's what's in store for Israel. He's not talking about what's in store for backsliding believers in the dispensation of grace or anything like that. This is the promise he has for when they enter that kingdom. And listen to what Ephraim, the northern kingdom that started this whole thing with the going into Assyrian captivity with their idol worshiping. Ephraim shall say, what have I to do with any more with idols? You know what he's saying there? Why in the world did I ever get involved with idols when I got Jehovah? I have heard him and observed him. I am like the green fir tree. From me is thy fruit found. He goes all the way back to the major thing, the Assyrian king, and he said, Ephraim, Israel, is going to be bearing fruit again. See, that's the application you take from these prophets. You don't twist them and spiritualize it or make it apply to something that doesn't. You use these passages, and when you see God is committed and absolutely faithful to Israel, you can be assured. You can be confident. You can have increased hope. Your patience can be strengthened. You can be comforted with the fact that he's going to be equally faithful to his plans, purpose, and promise for us in the body of Christ.